We take our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 2. We read in the middle of the miracles of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost fully come, the miracle of the sermon, the greatest miracle of Pentecost day, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, causing Peter to interpret properly the coming of Jesus Christ and the going of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God, and then the coming again of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I say this is the greatest miracle, this Word of God that came to Peter to interpret properly the things divine of the gospel of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We pick up the sermon, and perhaps the second point, as we would call it, after Peter has interpreted correctly the three miracle signs of Pentecost Day. It's not that they're full of wine, that they're speaking in tongues, for example, he's saying, but the prophecy of Joel is being fulfilled, and that's verses 17 and following. But we pick up the narrative in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, where Peter addresses the men of Israel, and also us. The Holy Spirit addresses us through Peter. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Just want to stop here. What Peter is doing is quoting David in Psalm 16. And this is his explanation why it wasn't possible that death would hold Jesus. For different reasons, we could say it was not possible that Jesus would be held by death. But this primary one is that the Word of God says so. The Word of God says that Jesus Christ will rise and death will not have its grip on him forever. So that's why it's possible God has spoken. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now here's the response. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Thus far we read this narrative, this wonderful sermon, miracle of Peter in Acts chapter 2. May God bless the reading of this preaching to our hearts and to our living. And we want in this morning, as we consider an aspect of baptism, namely the recipients of baptism, namely infants, to consider what Jesus or Peter said is the ground for the sinners who repent and believe on Jesus, for the ground for their assurance that they will be forgiven. And the ground is verse 39. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Thus far we read the word of God. May God bless us through the preaching of that word at this time. We believe here, as believers in Christ, that believers ought to be baptized. We also believe that the infants of believers ought to be baptized. Now, about this matter of the baptism of infants, of believers, there has been no little controversy ever since the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. Baptists, or Anabaptists, as they were called then, when they rebaptized their children to be rid of all the Roman Catholic baggage, as they said, the Baptists, or Anabaptists, so-called, are those who deny the legitimacy of the baptism of infants. They contend that Scripture teaches that a credible confession, a believable confession and life is necessary and required, indeed, for those before one is baptized. They contend even that infant baptism is an erroneous and deadly holdover of the Roman Catholic heresy and leads to generations of a careless kind of Christian which cares not for genuine Christianity, but which is built on all kinds of presumptions, not only among the parents, but among the children who bear the sign of baptism. They say, in fact, that all that Protestantism by and large has done by its infant baptism, its paedo-baptism, is to gender and engender and promote generations after generations which are just religious and not truly righteous. And so the Baptists have this contention, and they contend earnestly for their faith. Believe me when I tell you, having read many of the things and the apologetics of the Baptists for their view and against infant baptism. One such that I read recently, or read of recently, is so convinced that the baptism of believing professors of Christ only is necessary that he says we ought to add a sixth sola to the truths, the five solas of the Reformation, and that sixth sola ought to be believer's baptism. So with the sola of Christ alone, and we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Scripture alone, we ought to add the sixth sola of the Reformation, at least of the Baptist Reformation, and that is believer's baptism, to the denial of infant baptism. Such are the controversies, and we ought to expect this in the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't want to avoid them, at least to avoid them all. We certainly don't want to be contentious. That is not my point today. It's not to be contentious. It's not to be hateful. It is, however, to be bold and rigorous with our own defense of infant baptism, because it is of extreme importance. And it is for great blessing and a great impetus for a godly life is infant baptism, contrary to the allegations of the Baptists. We would seek, in fact, to engage, if only a little, the Baptist error, but we'd urge those in the congregation, those who may be visiting, who are not so persuaded, those who may be listening to this sermon, who may not be so persuaded of the truth of infant baptism that we believe, We would urge you to listen. Urge you to compare the Scripture with the Scripture and the sermon that I would now preach to you, however weak it may be, with the Scripture themselves, that we all can be as Bereans, searching the Word of God and coming together and seeking to discuss these things that are very vital. We all believe that anyway. These things are very vital. And I would, in this sermon this morning, especially urge upon the people of the congregation here and those who may be visiting and hearing the truth of God's covenant as the great ground for infant baptism that Reformed and Presbyterian have always advanced as the thing that requires and allows us even to baptize infants in the new covenant. We would beseech the congregation as well. We, meaning Christ through me and Christ through the elders, that we react in a godly way to this sermon, which is earnestly contending for infant baptism. And that is this way, by adorning the doctrine, even of infant baptism, by godliness, so that we take not the name of God in vain, which we bear when we are baptized as infants. We take it not in vain by an ungodly, careless, and thankless life, but instead clothe our confession with a heartfelt, robust Christianity that bespeaks the fact that God is a family God. So to discern the truth of the church's contention for infant baptism among believers and their families, I want to turn with you to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, there is a critical moment here. The very first sermon post-resurrection, post-ascension of Jesus Christ, post the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. After it, the very first response of God the Holy Spirit inspiring Peter. And it's all about God's fulfilling His promises, all about God's renewing His covenant and even making it new, and all about God being faithful to His Word to us and our children, so that we can be glad here, even as the first penitent ones were, though they were pricked in their heart for their sins. They're glad that there is reason not to give up hope in the God of salvation. And there's reason for us today. So when Peter, after he preached his sermon, was asked by men and brethren who were convicted of their guilt of crucifying the Messiah, and they said, "What should we do?" Imagine those words, that question. "How can we be saved?" That's what they were saying. "What should we do? We've just blown it. We've just crucified the Messiah. How is there any help?" After having told them to repent and believe, Peter assured them. He assured them that they would be received once again into fellowship with God with these words, the promise. The promise of God is to you and to your children, to all who are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, we cannot adequately consider every aspect of this grand verse in its context, it's this grand Pentecost day. That for another time. We want, in connection, however, with the doctrine of infant baptism, to open up this treasure chest, this wonderful gem of Scripture and the chest that contains many gems. Consider this subject from three main points of view, and that is family, and that is grace, and that is piety. And along the way, we'll be setting forth positively what we believe here is the truth of God's covenant and therefore the sign of the covenant, and positively what this means for grace and for piety. So we have here Peter inspired to write of the promise. That's front and center in our text. The great ground of assurance for even bloodthirsty, Christ-crucifying sinners of all time is the promise. Peter says, God says, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's how Peter knew. Here's how we know. There's this promise of God. What's that promise? What's that promise that Peter speaks of and which is the ground of assurance for the Jews there at that day? And they were Jews he was talking to. And Jewish proselytes from the diaspora, the dispersion, they were gathered together there at Pentecost and that sacred festival. What was the ground? It was this promise which is nothing less or different than salvation. That's what Peter's speaking of. Salvation. And salvation as a promise. A promise that's fulfilled because the salvation that's promised is the pledge of God Almighty to receive His elect people from the wreckage of this fallen world. You know that's what the gospel is. The gospel is this promise. God Almighty receiving from the wreckage of the fallen human race His own, His elect, His chosen for whom Jesus would die. The promise. Note, Peter speaks of the promise. Here's not a promise. Here's not a new and grand and different thing, even though new things are going on there. But it's the promise. The one promise. And no doubt the Jews and the Jewish proselytes would have known of this. And we who know our Bibles know of this. I'll just review. It's the promise that God gave at the very first instant of the fall when Adam fell into sin and Eve with him. And they fell and God promised that He would save them. He would keep them from becoming, and He would keep their children from becoming the seed of the devil. He would keep them so that they would be His children forever. This promise was repeated to Noah before the flood, the promise to him and his household. The promise Abraham received, the salvation of God Abraham received, and he believed. And God's salvation and promise were revealed to Abraham's seed, to Israel, and they believed. Not everyone head for head, but this was the believing nation in distinction from the heathen nations who were ungodly and unbelieving. God's promise, Peter is now saying, is the thing that is the ground of your assurance in salvation. God's promise that never changes. We just sang of that. God's promise never changes. His pledge to be a God to His people and make His people to be godly is forever. It never changes. And Peter says it's now and now fulfilled in the Savior of the promise, even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Peter has just spoken of this. His whole sermon is Christ-centered. His whole sermon, though it alludes to Old Testament prophecies, is all about that one to whom the prophets pointed. And so the resurrection that was spoken of in Psalm 16 by David was the resurrection of Jesus. And so the wonderful, great blessings that God gives is in and through Jesus. And this is the promise. And of this promise, Peter is speaking. This promise he would speak of because now, by His blood atonement, by His resurrection, by His ascending to the right hand of God, by His receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, having been made and declared the Lord and the Christ, He pours out the Holy Spirit so that the promise is applied and lavishly applied in these last days. So the promise of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament, is all about Jesus, pointed to in the Old Testament types and prophecies and pictures, and now fulfilled in Jesus and now applied in this Holy Spirit on Pentecost Day, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the promise. That's why the disciples or the penitent Jews and believing Jews could be assured that in the way of their repenting of their bloodthirsty crucifixion of the Savior, of their lawless deeds, that's why they could be assured that they would be forgiven. The promise is unto them and to their children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, I don't know if I can faithfully or accurately speak to you of the greatness of this day. We preachers marvel at this day, and you ought to marvel at this day when things were made new, things were fulfilled, things were made so that they could be seen as on Pentecost Day. Big time was the promise now preached in a grand way by the PowerPoint of Peter, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In a huge way, Peter speaks in this end time, in these last days, we've been blessed abundantly from heaven with heaven itself. In fact, the salvation that's lavished upon the people of God as never before is a picture of the great intimacy of God and His people in heaven. And the prophecy of Joel that's mentioned here and also alluded to, the prophecy of Jeremiah, they too speak of the beginning of heaven. And you look at Joel 2:28-32, where it speaks of the end time, the end of the time and the beginning of eternity in those prophecies. Well, that, you see, is inaugurated at this time. There's a grand beginning and a foretaste. And we hear of this, we experience this, we believe this in the church of God, in all of our day. Heaven has come. That's why we know by faith we shall go and be there with God forever. Joel speaks to this, Jeremiah. Peter speaks about this when he alludes to these prophecies. He speaks of the grandness, the great newness of the promise as well, that it will, as our text says, and this is how I interpret this, it will not only be to you Jews who believe and to your children, it will be to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call, and I believe that's Gentiles. There will be others of a different fold who would be brought into the one fold by the great shepherd Jesus, by his gathering word and his wonderful outpoured spirit. And so there's this advancement. This wonderful, wonderful intimacy, this wonderful new knowledge, this grandness of scope, so the Gentiles are included. So it's all this new thing. And now, here's what I want to say. One thing hasn't changed. The one thing of which Peter is speaking has not changed is that God is a family God. And this has to be pointed out. This is the basis for our communicating or are administering the sign of God's salvation and promise to our children, because God is a family God. Now, however one may interpret some of the phrases of Acts 2:39, and the Baptists will have a field day here, they think, as many as the Lord our God shall call means only those who are believers, only those who are real believers. However you want to interpret that, the fact remains that the promise that Peter says is fulfilled in their very eyes, the promise that is the assurance that God will forgive, that God will receive sinners, is still today to you and to your children, Peter says. The children are involved here. Let's deal fairly with every aspect of the verse. The children are included. They're children of the promise. That is what Peter is saying to the believers. Now, this was no surprise to the Jews and Jewish proselytes there. And again, for us who know our Bibles, it's no surprise that God promises believers and their children to be the God of these families. The Old Testament is full of this. The covenant promise, well, back Adam's family was saved, not just individualistically, but family-wise. Noah and his family were saved, says the Scripture. And that's so significant, as we'll see later. The covenant promise was to Abraham and to his children. It's Genesis 17, verse 7, and all of the places that alludes to Abraham and his seed being a part of God's covenant salvation. God commanded, or God promised to be a God to Abraham and his children, and so it was. And God's salvation by family was also in the nation of Israel. Abraham's sons, Isaac and Jacob, and the 12 sons who became constituted as this Old Testament people of God. It never was that God was saving individualistically, maybe American style, as we are these independent, rugged individualists. No. The Jews always knew God to be this God of family, this God of corporation, this God of the saving of a body, and this God who would show his blessing in the generations. And that's why the psalmist would sing of Jehovah's mercies being from everlasting to everlasting and his righteousness to children's children. Psalm 103, verse 17. Also, the psalmist lauds God who blesses Zion's children within her in Psalm 147. That's why Israel itself was called to teach the children that came from her loins. Deuteronomy 6 in the great Shema. She's called to tell the nations that she is God's by also telling the nation that her children's are God's children, and she will therefore instruct them. This is something, in fact, that God alludes to in Ezekiel as the great sin of the apostate people of God when they fell. He said to them, when you fell, you took my children with you. God knew the heinousness of the sin of Israel, did not, that it was not only incurring the wrath of God upon the people who went by his name, but also the children's apostasy and therefore his wrath in the generations. So Israel knew this. Peter is alluding to something that was not foreign to the people to whom he's addressing. We ought to understand that God's way has never changed. God's way of the new covenant is the family way that he has of making a people his own, family by family. Glorious way that he's teaching us that salvation is all about being children of God, all about understanding Jesus as our elder brother, all about understanding ourselves as brothers and sisters in the congregation. This is what the Word of God says. This is reflected, in fact, in the very prophecy of Joel that Peter adduces in confirmation of the poured out Spirit. The poured out Spirit, Joel says in verse 17 of Acts 2, is to Zion's sons and daughters, so that the sons and daughters, such is the promise, shall prophesy. Now, this family salvation, of course, was reflected in Jesus' own attitude toward the children of believers. In Mark 10, verse 14, let's not take lightly the fact that he rebuked severely the disciples who were hindering parents, believing parents, from bringing their children to him. Another place in Luke chapter 18 and verse 15, I believe, the allusion is to infants who were being brought to Jesus to be blessed by him. Now think of this. The Lord views children a certain way. He views children here, of whom he says, of such is the kingdom of God, as heirs of the promise. Now, of course, and the Baptists would say this, there's no evidence that Jesus himself baptized these children. I point out to you, there's no evidence that Jesus himself baptized anybody. But more on that later. Jesus himself included children in his scope of ministry and in his scope of salvation. In fact, when he went to Zacchaeus' house, you know that children, that wee little man who climbed the sycamore tree, that tree-hugging believer, he said to Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, today, come down from this tree today. Salvation has come to your house. House there. House. Something about that. Something about the fact, too, that Jesus, when he healed, would heal sometimes the children of believers for the sake of the faith of the believers. He would encompass them in his own healing miracles, which were signs of the salvation that's promised to believers and their children. Now go to the apostles. Remember, the foundation of the church is built and the apostles and the prophets and Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone. You think that they would disagree one whit with Jesus Christ, their teacher, their rabbi, their savior? Of course not. The apostles themselves, in their ministry to congregations, ministered of the salvation of God, which is a family salvation of believers and their children. Every place there's opportunity. When they address congregations, children's, they address the children as believers. It's not vaguely and blindly and presumptively assumed. But it's a conviction based on the promise of God to believers and their children. That's why Ephesians 6, verse 1, having already addressed the whole congregation as God's children, he speaks in particular, Ephesians 6, verse 1, to the children of the believers. And he says to them, obey your parents. This is good in the Lord. Obey them in the Lord, for this is good. And this is the commandment of promise. I'm just paraphrasing. Something very important here. The apostle doesn't say, be born again. The apostle doesn't say, repent and believe. We don't believe that you're saved. We're doubting it until you show otherwise. He says, by inclusion and by understanding of the promise to us and our children, you children of the covenant, obey your parents. This is according to the promise. This is an aspect of your communion in the Lord with your parents. So you have this, and you have indeed this grand statement. I can't get into this. We've even preached on this before at an infant baptism. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. And I don't know how the Baptists get around this, where in the context of Paul assuring a believer that she didn't have to leave and break up her family, the apostle says, your family now is holy. Your family is set aside. And by the way, I've had to counsel my own relatives about this. There was a time when some of my relatives were being converted, and now she's in glory, when she wasn't sure if her husband was converted. And I assured her that your house now was holy. And here's why Paul can say that. He can say that because the children are holy. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. The whole place, for the sake of that believer who has been taken into the covenant of grace, the family of God is now holy. Even in the physical seed, there's a holiness, a consecration of that seed to God. And so you have this family salvation presented in the epistles of the New Testament. And because of this, exactly because of this, and here's where the conclusion lies, because children are still included in God's salvation and covenant, the children should bear the sign, the sacred sign of the covenant. In the Old Testament, they did. Everybody knows that. No one disagrees with that. That sign was circumcision, commanded of God, the eighth day that the infants would be circumcised. The New Testament, no less. The sign of the entrance into the covenant of grace of baptism is to be administered to the infants of the children, even as the Old Testament. We take Peter's word seriously. This certainly ought to be our conclusion. Peter's word is the promises to you and to your children. That's Peter's word. That's God's word. The promise is still to you and to your children. Naturally, then, those who were hearing this would know that the covenant sign must be administered in the generations of the new covenant. This is proven, and further proven, I should say, from the following. Number one, Colossians 2, 11 through 12 bears record that there is a similarity, not only, but a veritable equation of the significance of circumcision and baptism. You read there of these things of regeneration and renewal. I don't have time to draw your attention to that now. That you speak this equation of significance. And the Baptists, most of them anyway, don't deny this. There is fellowship with Christ that is signified, and there is regeneration, new life that's signified in that sign of the baptism, of the water. This is similar to the circumcision, which was a sign of renewal and of the renewal of the foreskin of the hearts of the people of God. Second, though, inclusion of the old covenant people in the covenant with God through Noah and then Moses was signified then by what are called two types of New Testament baptism. 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Peter, you have the passage through the Red Sea and the baptism of Noah by water in the Old Covenant or the Old Testament as types of the baptism of the New. I would point out to you that part of the type was that the whole nation was baptized into Moses, and the whole family of Noah was baptized by the water of the Red Sea. Certainly then, we have this type which points to the fact, the reality of the New Testament, that there's going to be families that are saved, and it ought to be signified by the baptism that is the reality of the cleansing blood and spirit of Jesus Christ. This is why also, because there are families that are being saved in the New Covenant, and because the New Covenant sign ought to be administered, this is why, precisely why, households were baptized in the book of Acts, and also referred to in the book of Corinthians, one baptism of the household. There were baptisms of no less than four households in the New Testament. Now, the question is not, were there believers there, or only believers there, or adult believers there? That's not the question. The question is, who was baptized? And the answer is, clearly, whole households. No one was excluded, as far as we know. Households were baptized. Why? Because the family salvation of God was going forth to Lydia's family, to the Philippian jailer's family, to Stephanas' family, as God was advancing His covenant truth among the people of the generations. And so, you have this. In fact, I'd point out to the Baptist friends and to all of us that of all of the baptisms of the New Testament, there were not so many more baptism of individual believers than there were household baptisms, as Baptists might want us to think. I'm not sure exactly how many baptisms of New Testament believers there was, those who gave a credible confession, maybe a dozen or so. But there's four household baptisms in this early infant stage of the infant New Testament church. That is significant. We must take that into consideration, I would say, if we deal fairly with this whole idea of family salvation. Let me answer a couple of the objections, even more, of the Baptists. Maybe some of you are saying, yes, 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 but. And here's some answers, without contention, seeking to reason with all of us about these things and to rejoice in these things. First of all, the great and perhaps singular argument of the Baptists against infant baptism is that there is no express command to baptize infants, nor is there any example of infants being baptized. To this, the Presbyterians and Reformed have always answered, there is no command not to include infants in the new covenant salvation, something that is significant. The Baptist argument is basically an argument from silence. There is no command either not to apply the sign of the new covenant salvation to them. In fact, this is no doubt, it would have been a shock to the New Testament believers, most of whom in the early stages were Jews. The covenanted people, the family-oriented people of God, it would have been a shock to them if infants were excluded from bearing the sign of the covenant of grace. Why? Because they knew, and Peter assured them, they ought to know, the promise is to you and to your children. They would have thought this the greatest of heresies and the greatest of transgression against the revelation of God. You see, the Jewish Christians were not independentist American Christians of our day. That's a mindset that I believe is behind some of this Baptist thinking. And I say that seeking not to say that this is of everyone. But the fact is, the way of God has always been corporation, representation in the Old Testament, representation in the New Testament as well in a grand way, but especially focused on Jesus Christ, the head. This is how God saves, even as how God damns the whole race in Adam, so He saves the whole race in Christ through the families and in the families who represent Jesus to the children, who bring the children to Jesus, and through whose instruction, tutelage, and example, as they bring them under the preaching of the gospel as well, they are saved, even as many as the Lord our God shall call from their midst. The burden of proof is on the Baptists. The burden of proof is on them to prove that infants were not included in the covenant in any way, and that they were prevented from receiving the sign of the covenant. Second, I would show to you that the individual baptisms in Acts always were followed by a profession of faith for adults. I agree with that. Nobody refutes that. When there was faith, then there was baptism. When there was faith in the Ethiopian eunuch, then there was baptism. There had to be this sign that confirms what they were being told. However, I want to point out to you, and something we need to be reminded of here, is that the book of Acts is a record, by and large, of the mission field. So very important. And even as when there were converts to Judaism in the Old Testament, Exodus 12, for example, heathen, they had to show a credible confession of faith before they and their children received the sign of circumcision. So it was in the New Testament mission field. And the work of the apostles, beginning the wonderful mission of the ages of saving the nations, there had to be this credible confession that God was working in a family, in a person, in a community, his salvation. Then, of course, there would be this inclusion of the little ones. In fact, if you go from Acts to the epistles, where there was, by and large, letters written to congregations, you have this very same understanding. The children are included. They're addressed as God's people and heirs of salvation. How preposterous to think that they would not be included nor bear the mark of the promise and salvation of God. Here's another argument of the Baptists, and I'll try to be brief here. The Old Covenant, it is said, included children by genetics, so that Abraham's family was saved, national Israel was saved, because they all bore the genes of Abraham. I want to disabuse anyone who has that notion of that notion. Never was that the case. Abraham is one who believed God and he was saved. Israel was the people of God in reality through faith. When they showed unbelief, they were purged, and a whole generation in the Old Testament died because of unbelief in the wilderness. They had not faith. Faith was required. Faith was called for, even among the children. And if the children showed that they were unbelieving, if they blasphemed God, if they disobeyed their parents, they were stoned. And people were excommunicated already in the Old Testament. You see, it's not the case, as some would have us believe, that the Old Testament was just about externals, even though there was an external Mosaic covenant imposed upon the promise of Abraham. It's not the case that the internal reality of salvation was only brought out in the New Testament. Oh, no. The psalmist loved the Lord with all his heart. He desired truth because God did in the inward parts. He created, he prayed to David in Psalm 51 that God would renew in him a contrite spirit and a heart that would love him. It was all about that, though it be in a child way, in a way of pictures and promises and prophecies that only pointed to the salvation. Yet the reality was there. The Spirit was there. There was forgiveness then and there. And there was this understanding that God desired truth in the inward parts always. So it's not the case. Old Testament by genetics, New Testament only by professed faith. It's both, and both including the children of believers. That's what the covenant of grace is all about. Now, there's another argument, and I'm not sure if I can get into this all the way, but here it is. And this has to do with the new covenant. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 39, the whole context is of great things happening, great advancements being made. The great advancement, in one way, is said to be the ushering in of the last times. It's the last day, Joel says. even speaks of the sun being dark and the moon being turned to blood, the beginning of heaven, the beginning of the end time, the very end of time. As well, in Jeremiah is alluded to here, I believe, when there's a new covenant that is being made at this time. This new covenant is prophesied in Jeremiah 31 in verse 31, but also the other chapters around Jeremiah 31 ought to be taken into consideration. But the key phrase in the new covenant language of Jeremiah is this. Jeremiah speaks of the time when the new covenant is made, when they all shall know thee, from the least to the greatest. This prophecy and its fulfillment is spoken of in Hebrews chapter 8 as well. And this is going on in Acts 2 as Peter is speaking. There is a new covenant in which all shall know thee to the least, from the least to the greatest. That's why the Baptists say the new covenant sign is only for regenerated believers. Only those who know God and who are known to know God should be given the mark of the new covenant. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy and it's not acknowledging that God is doing a new thing in this New Testament age. Here's the answer to that. First of all, it is a question as to whether this is the understanding of Jeremiah, that they shall all know thee from the least to the greatest. That is, they shall all be regenerated in the families of God. In fact, I think that a better understanding of this is that something has come to pass in the new covenant. The Spirit is poured out. The old external forms of intermediaries between the believers and God is done away. So that there's no more priesthood. There's no more picture that you have to see in order to picture or believe in God. That's all done away. The Mosaic covenant. Now, there's intimacy. And John even says, 1 John 2, having the anointing of the Spirit, we need not that any man teach us. And the point is, we know. We know thoroughly. We know intimately, from the least to the greatest, however old you are, however young you are, and everyone in between. If you be God's child, you know. And so I believe that the emphasis here is on the abolishment of the intermediaries between God's people and the Lord Himself. There's another objection I would have to the Baptist view. Fact is, in no congregation, not one, are there all believers necessarily. I'll put it that way. In no congregation, Baptist or Reformed or Presbyterian. Never has been. Never shall be. In fact, if you would record the annal or look at the records of the annals of the Baptist history and the Presbyterian and Reformed history, you probably would find that a similar number of those who confess Christ fall away. And the New Testament alludes to that over and over again, and Jesus is speaking of that. The wheat and the tares must grow up together. Why are we trying for a pure church? This is the old Donatist heresy of which Augustine himself combated. Not that we want to raise little heathen or even little covenant children who compromise. That's not the point. The point is this. What is the significant advance in the new covenant? What is this knowledge that is a great and intimate thing so that the least and the greatest, they know God? So we ought to understand here there are different ways of interpreting this. And in fact, it could even be that allusion in Jeremiah, all shall know thee from the least to the greatest, and I will speak as a man here, that allusion is to heaven. And again, as I've been saying all along, the new covenant is the inauguration of heaven. And there are words in Jeremiah, for example, which say things like, there shall be no sorrow in the time of the new covenant. What's that? Everybody happy all the time? Of course not. In heaven, when there's no sorrow, and sighing and sorrow shall flee away as those which have no place before the throne of God and the Lamb. So it shall be, it could be, that a reference in Jeremiah to all knowing from the least to the greatest, to there being no unbelievers whatsoever, is a reference to that final day in heaven, that eternity in heaven, when God's people will be with him and they with him forever. Well, now, quickly to grace. Oh, to grace. Infant baptism is the gospel of grace. Don't you love this when you see a little child baptized here? Helpless little child. A sign that they need cleansing from day one. They're not born little angels. They're born dead in trespasses and sins. They need cleansing. Sign that there is this need of the cleansing of original guilt and corruption is infant baptism. Sign of the helplessness of anyone is the baptism of a little infant. Sign of the need for the helping God so that we must be passive. We cannot be active in our salvation because all our works are corrupt. We are born dead and corpses don't reach out to God. Even a little child. What a gospel right there. I wish we could all see that. The sacrament is the sacrament of grace because also of what sacraments mean. Also the sacrament of baptism. And here there's great misunderstanding. The Baptist view seems to be the view that baptism signifies your faith. It's all wrong. Baptism does not signify your believing and your faith. It signifies God's work of grace. You see, it's not free will that is commended in baptism. It is free grace. It is not your faith or your faithfulness, but God's faithfulness. That's celebrated. Why did the disciples have this sure ground that they would be forgiven? The promise, which is all of God. I will be your God, God says in baptism. I will be your God, God says in every word of the Old and New Testament. This is the gospel that we love, of grace, sheer grace, free, unadulterated. And may none of our ordinances deflect that truth, distort it, or defile it. Infant baptism. Salvation to us and our children by grace is pictured in the very baptism that we celebrate here of infants of believers. Another thing about this baptism, this sacrament of grace and why we need it, it signifies the cleansing that we all need. Because, and just look back at Acts chapter 2, Jesus or Peter has just accused the Jews of the sin of sins, all our sins. We crucify the Lord. This is your sin, you know, even though the Lord's not here in person. When we defy God and when we ignore him, that's crucifying to ourselves the Lord Jesus afresh, saying he's not important. When we walk in a compromised walk, this is what we're saying. And the sacrament of baptism, even the baptism of infants, is reminding us that God says something else. He says, I don't deny you. He says, I love you, and though you break my covenant, I will never break mine. You are mine. I love you forever, as I have from everlasting to everlasting. Fellowship of God, signified in baptism, the fellowship of the family God to us and our children. How needed and how lovely. For piety, a final point, for piety. Oh, this is a great argument. And I want to confess to you, as I was engaging in my theological pilgrimage early on in my Christian life, I struggled with this. Because coming from where I came from, I knew a lot of people who were baptized in infants, and they lived like the devil, and I was right with them. We lived like the devil who bore the sign of infant baptism. Seemed even that a Baptist friends that I got to know after a while, it seemed that they were more holy. It seemed that they had something over the Presbyterians and Reformed and so on. So I wondered about this. How can it be that there be pious children when there's baptized children who know not what they're doing in baptism? Well, this is so very important. And as I said before, whether you're baptized as an adult or as a child, The response, the call, is just the same to both of you. And the baptism itself, the moment of baptism, whether you're a child or whether you're an adult, means nothing if God is not at work in your heart and you're not responding by faith and repentance every single day. So it's very important. Well, very important, first of all, for piety is a look. We teach here the Reformed worldview. We do that, don't we? We teach here that the Bible sheds its light on everything. We have a world. We look at everything. We even look at our children a certain way because we believe in God and God's word tells us something. In fact, we view them as God's children. We raise them that way. Now, this is not blind presumption. It's based on the promise to us and our children. And until they show otherwise, we dedicate them to God not only, but we consider them as God's holy seed. We believe that. Now, the Baptists have a problem here. The Baptists, they don't know what to do with this promise to us and our children. Some of them recognize, in fact, that it seems that the New Testament does give weight to being born in the covenant. And so maybe we'll dedicate them. Instead of baptize them, we'll dedicate them in some ceremony at their birth. And later on, they'll be baptized. Here's the problem with that. The Bible knows nothing of dedication. The Bible knows everything of God's covenant to us and our children. And the sign of the covenant, the sign that God sets aside believers and their children to be His. Therefore, the sign ought to be administered. You see, dedication, what does that signify? Maybe they're not little heathen, but you don't want to consider them saved, do you? If you're a Baptist, not until they show it. So what are they? Halfway in the covenant? Halfway grace? Halfway to God? Not little vipers, but little, well, vipers without poison. What are they? That's the problem that Baptists have, if they would be sensitive to the place of children in the new covenant. So our view is important. The view of parents of their children is important. Are your dinner tables, dear friend parents, are they filled with doubts about your children, your little ones now? They've not shown that they know their left hand or their right. They're following you and they're saying, Jesus, love me. Are you filled with doubt about them? Do you ask them to consider their spiritual navel every time? You say, are you sure you're believing? You do that? You'll not only drive them crazy, you will drive them out of the covenant. Why? Because you're raising them to doubt. God says, believe me, trust me, I will call my own from your midst. That's what we have to do. Believe God. You're mine, he says, old covenant and new testament. How much grander is the grace of God displayed in the New Testament than in the old? God is not going to renege on his covenant promises in the family when he says he's going to go to the Gentiles. Oh, no. It's to us and our children and to as many believers and their children as God shall call. Praise God. Praise God. Our view is important. And so in the covenant community, we encourage each other to godliness. We encourage each other not to doubt, but to believe in the promises. We encourage each other so that our congregational meetings, our assemblies, our congregations of believers and their seed to which visitors are invited, whereby we declare the promises of God among us, whereby we are not on the mission field to engage in evangelism of the little vipers here. We are those in a family. We sit down at the table. We enjoy one another's company and we believe and rejoice in God together. This is lovely. And this is the great blessing that we have, believing God's promises to us and our children. So we teach this. We distinguish our children from the pagans. And we even take comfort, as the canons of Dort remind us. Sure, our little ones die. Maybe some of us have had little ones who die, barely able to say anything or even before that they die in the womb, miscarriage. What do you believe about that? The canons of Dort remind us, because of the promises of God, we have no reason to doubt that they with us are taken to glory. Now, again, not presuming, but believing the promises, leaving the salvation to God, and we being mere instruments. So I believe in God the Father, who for Jesus' sake has become our Father, taken us and our children into His family. I believe that. I believe salvation by grace alone. I believe salvation by grace alone through faith alone, unto piety. I believe that. You believe that. We preach that. We believe also, and let this sixth sola be unfurled. We believe also in the baptism of God's covenant children. Praise God. Amen. We thank you, Lord, that you can work in us, and you do work in us and our children to be pious. And we pray, Father, that we may not only have the view of our children as yours, but we may call them to repentance and faith and to join us in a pious walk. We may adorn the doctrine of infant baptism with godliness. We pray, Father, that the sermon this morning may go into our hearts, our ears, enlighten us, and also direct our paths. And all the baptized ones, Lord, may they know you, and may they recognize that in their baptism they've been initiated into a grand thing, even fellowship with God. Hear our call upon you, Lord, that we may fulfill our calling and be your witnesses and light in this world. For Jesus' sake, amen.